Here's something I've been observing, and this has only come clear to me in about the last 6 months or so. I've been observing that some Christians have a difficult time distinguishing between being conservative and being a Christian. Now, there's no inherent contradiction between those two things necessarily. I don't want to go into all of that. What I'm saying is they have a hard time distinguishing between what is inherently Christian as a matter of faith and theology, scriptural teaching, and any other conservative viewpoint they might hold. Taxes, missile defense, you name it. Have you seen this as well? That Christians have a hard time distinguishing sometimes between what's just run-of-the-mill conservative thought and what's Christian? We're going to talk about evangelical Christianity and what it is, how it has changed in the last 10 years. What was it supposed to be in the first place? And what has it become? Our phone numbers are 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. My guest during this hour, Dr. Daryl Hart. He's academic dean and professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, author of a forthcoming book called The Lost Soul of American Protestantism, and he's executive editor of Modern Reformation magazine. In the latest edition of Modern Reformation, he's got an article titled, Whatever Happened to Evangelicalism? Dr. Hart, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, nice to be with you, Todd.
What was evangelicalism supposed to be?
Well, depends on when you date the origins of it, but what we now know as evangelicalism arose after World War II, and it was the aim of it was to bring conservative Protestants together who opposed liberalism and mainline Protestantism, to bring them together to make a common cause for the gospel. And that involved a variety of sort of lowest common denominator problems, but institutions such as the National Association of Evangelicals, Fuller Seminary, founded in 1947, Christianity Today, founded in 1956, Billy Graham himself became prominent during this era, and all those institutions were connected together in this what we call a neo-evangelical movement that was designed to try to move away from fundamentalism's negativity and have a more present a more positive face to conservative Protestantism, and also to promote revivals and generate Christian renewal as much as possible.
You highlight several major critiques of evangelicalism that have come out in the last decade or so. You start with David Wells' No Place for Truth. What is Wells? What's his critique of evangelicalism as it has played itself out since the 40s and 50s?
Well, Wells' critique is largely theological. He thinks, and I very interesting set of books that he's been working on, the one there I mentioned is No Place for Truth, and he talks about the ways in which psychological, therapeutic sorts of understandings of human nature have replaced Christian understandings about fallen human nature, managerial techniques being applied to churches, but all these various things that he sees making inroads into evangelical churches have worn away the church's theology. So the place of truth has really diminished, and people are no longer identified as much by their theological convictions as they are by these other factors, whether it be a style of worship, a style of church growth, a style of pastoral counseling.
Okay, and we cannot let this first part of our conversation pass without also mentioning Mark Knowles' critique, which is even more pointed, the scandal of the evangelical mind. What's his basic problem with evangelicalism?
Well, Knoll, in some ways, writing differently than Wells, and Knoll was writing as an evangelical college professor and concerned about the lack of intellectual resources among evangelicals, and so he takes issue with evangelicalism's reliance upon dispensationalism and creationism, and unpacks the way in which a kind of heightened supernaturalism, the idea of emphasizing God's activity both in the at the end of the world in dispensationalism, Christ's return, or at the beginning of time with the creation of man, has led evangelicals away from understanding the secondary things that God, say, superintends through providence. But anyway, this heightened supernaturalism has prevented evangelicals from really understanding what scholars do, and has not generated as many, evangelicalism has not generated as many scholars for that reason, because there aren't the sort of theological categories to study the world or human nature or human history.
So he is he's basically critiquing kind of a creeping anti-intellectualism, yes, among evangelicals?
Right.
And then finally, you mentioned Ian Murray. What does he have to say about evangelicalism?
Well, Murray's been critical of evangelicalism for a while, but it's very similar to Wells in that, again, the sorts of important theological teachings that defined evangelicalism in its better forms. And I think there Murray may look back more to the 18th century, certain parts of the 19th century, and certain parts of the early 20th century, but he would emphasize a more Calvinistic understanding of the doctrines of grace, he shows how evangelicalism has moved away from that.
Yes.
And not in the same way. His analysis is different from Wells's, but it's a similar kind of point.
So what picture emerges here? If we will take seriously the critique of Wells, of Knoll, of Murray, I would add to that Ozgenis, several others. What is the picture, if their diagnosis is to be taken seriously, of evangelicalism today?
Well, I'm not sure what they would say. What I would say is that it's a movement that without a theological, intellectual center. And in some ways, for me, that means that evangelicalism has sort of been a construction, again, to rally conservative Protestants together to cooperate in a variety of evangelistic and educational and publishing endeavors. And what's interesting to me, and I don't know if I talk about it as much in the article, but that none of the authors who are critiquing evangelicalism talking as much as they should, I think, about the church and the way the church provides a center. The church also provides, through its teaching ministry, an intellectual or theological center, but this is something the church is supposed to do, is supposed to give a center. And I don't think theology, per se, can do it alone. That theology needs to be rooted in a particular communion of churches or denomination. But again, evangelicalism, that was almost impossible for evangelicalism in its modern form to pull off, because it was designed to be a cooperative endeavor among Christians in a variety of churches.
So if evangelicalism is a movement with no theological, with little intellectual, with no ecclesiastical, to add your last point there, center, what is the center of evangelicalism today?
I think what it is basically Protestants who are either outside the mainline churches, and the mainline churches would be the churches that are in the National Council of Churches, the so-called liberal ones, even though liberal in religious discourse is almost fallen on as hard of terms, hard times as liberal in political discourse. But either churches who are out, Christians who are outside the, excuse me, Protestants who are outside the mainline churches, or Protestants who may be in the mainline churches but are concerned about the direction of those mainline churches, especially with regard to recent debates about homosexuality, women in office, things like that.
I think when the average American hears the word evangelical, or if they look it up in the dictionary, the picture they expect to see is Pat Robertson or Jerry Falwell, and they don't associate those men with so much with their theology, with their way of thinking, with any connection to a communion of faith, as you say. They connect them to a political agenda.
Right. No, I think that's Interestingly, I do think that that was there from the get-go in the 1940s, because in the rhetoric of the National Association of Evangelicals and the leaders of Fuller Seminary, someone like Harold John Ockingay, the pursuit of revival in America was also an effort to make America, to restore Christian civilization in the United States. And even though it didn't have a directly political agenda there, because their concerns were about the nation, it implicitly did. And so even though people would not necessarily draw a direct connection between, say, Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell, Billy Graham came to prominence, people need to remember, in the 1949-1950 era with his crusade in Los Angeles, where he was at that time very critical of communism in many of his speaking engagements. And William Randolph Hearst, large newspaper syndicated publisher, heard Graham's message and said to his reporters to pump Graham, and Graham became an overnight celebrity in part because of Hearst's publicity of his campaign. So again, there is a political tie even there. So again, Robertson and Falwell have not fallen far from the trunk of the tree.
And if you note the career of Billy Graham, not to discount his almost heroic efforts at evangelism, whatever we want to make it of those, he has made the effort. He did end as attendee to the court of many presidents, one might say.
Yes.
Advisor. He did end in the world of politics more solidly, perhaps, than in the world of theology.
Right. And if, I mean, people complained in the Reagan era about Reagan being the Teflon president, but Graham may have been the forerunner there, because his associations with presidents never seemed to stick to him. So he in some ways cozied up to LBJ at certain times. Richard Nixon especially was a difficult one, and he had some egg on his face after Watergate. And yet it has never lessened the American public's respect for him. So he continues to emerge in polls as one of the most prominent popular men, but also I think one of the people with most integrity.
My guest is Dr. Daryl Hart. He's academic dean and professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. We're talking to him and assessing evangelical Christianity in the last 10 years, and especially today. You know, Lutherans of my ilk used to complain that the term evangelical was stolen from us because we were the original evangelisch, the evangelicals, people of the gospel. That's what Lutherans originally called themselves before we got branded with the term Lutheran. You know, but it's almost ironic nowadays among even confessional Lutherans that what we used to decry as, well, we lost the name evangelical, we've somehow strangely regained it because we've become more evangelical than confessional. It's hard to distinguish us sometimes from evangelicals. So we got the name back. We just didn't get the gospel back. See what I'm saying? Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
My guest in this hour is Dr. Daryl Hart. We're talking about evangelical Christianity today. He's executive editor of Modern Reformation magazine. In the latest edition of Modern Reformation, he's written an article titled, "Whatever Happened to Evangelicalism?" Modern Reformation magazine, it's a publication of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. If you'd like to check out the website for ACE, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, go first to our Issues Etc. website. The address is www.issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. And there you'll find a direct link to Mike Horton and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Or if you want information on how to receive Modern Reformation magazine, you can call our resource line. It's 1-800-737- 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. We'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Modern Reformation Magazine. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Hart, let's talk a little bit about something you highlight in your article in Modern Reformation Magazine that may be an additional heart or some major organ of modern evangelicalism, and that is pietism. What is pietism?
Well, I don't like to answer that with to a Lutheran because Lutherans, I was at a conference recently where I was using pietism to distinguish it from confessionalism, and there was a Lutheran professor there, and he didn't appreciate the way I was using it. But pietism, the way I understand it, and I think it does bear some resemblance to Lutheran origins of pietism in the 17th century, has to do with religion of the heart. What matters to pietists is not the objective elements of the faith, such as the creed, such as the sacraments. Preaching, yes, in some ways, because it moves the heart, but ultimately what matters is the personal experience of the individual Christian, and usually beginning with conversion and then leading to a life of real earnestness in striving both to convert others and live a righteous or holy life. And what I mean by pietism is a form of Christianity or form of Protestantism where, again, the church is not important. The ministry of the church, it's certainly there, and there are plenty of pietists who are in churches. And so it's not as if pietists are simply out there on their own. But if you took away their church membership from these people, I'm not sure it would really make a difference because they have access to Christian radio. No offense to Christian radio, but they have access to preaching on Christian radio. They have access to their Bible and their Bible study group. All these extra things that go on throughout the week that don't take place in Sunday morning worship are of vital importance to the pietist. And again, I think that originated in the 17th century with pietism among the Lutheran churches, but also Puritans in England made their own contribution, and that became a prominent form of Protestantism in the United States in the 18th century before the United States was founded, but during the First Great Awakening.
Would you make this essentially the, if it's not the heart of evangelicalism in America today, the mind of evangelicalism today?
Yes. In some ways, I think it was for many years up until the 20th century, it was the predominant form of Protestantism in the United States. And it wasn't until the 1920s with the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy, when that kind of Protestantism became less respectable and sort of went to a into its own subculture in the 1930s. And that was partly what neo-evangelicals in the 1940s were trying to overcome. They didn't want this retreat into a evangelical subculture. They wanted to bring the gospel back out and make it prominent the way it had been in the 19th century.
I get a sense from your article that you might almost go so far as to say that where modern evangelicalism has ended up is exactly what they were trying to avoid in mainline liberal denominations. Are you saying that?
Well, yes. I mean, that's the irony, except that, I mean, I think to be fair to evangelicals, there are still many evangelicals who think that a certain understanding of Scripture, especially inerrancy, would be one way of putting it, but a real reverence for Scripture and its authority would be an important part. And also, many of the doctrines around concerning Christ, his deity, the virgin birth, the atonement, things like that, those, at least in older, say, the 1940s, 1950s, those would have been chief doctrines to evangelicals. So there would have been a kind of theological and objective part to it. But again, those things have been lost of late, partly because the rivalry between liberal Protestants and conservative Protestants has broken down. But as far as this, say, if you want to talk about the social gospel of the Protestant denominations, the liberal Protestant denominations in the early 20th century, the kind of political agenda of evangelicals today is not that far removed from it. And one of the reasons I would argue, I don't talk about this in the article, but I do in my forthcoming book, is that liberal Protestantism and evangelical Protestantism are both heirs of pietist Protestantism.
And I think I've had guests on this program that have even made exactly that same point when talking about the differences between, say, the confessional strain of Lutheranism as evidenced in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its larger cousin, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, asking why the difference. I've had guests on this program that say the differences between a confessing church and a pietistic church. It's amazing to find that connection there being reinforced. I started out by observing that Christians have lost the ability to distinguish between good old-fashioned conservative thought and the Christian faith. Do you agree?
Yes, I do. I mean, I think that needs to be sort of worked out more, but it's amazing in many respects, and I don't know how much you've talked about this on your show, and I wish we could hear it out here, but since September 11th, the God Bless America phenomenon, and there's nothing wrong with asking God to bless America, don't get me wrong, but that's become a rallying cry for so many Americans, many of whom probably don't have a real good understanding of God or of Christ. And Christianity has such is so much a part of the cultural fabric here, and especially on the it's associated with the preservation of America in the United States, that to be for America is to be for God, because they are very much associated with each other. In fact, this morning I was listening to the radio, a Christian radio station out here in California, and this whole phenomenon, I guess, in Virginia now, of making In God We Trust the state motto, or making it somehow official to state business. And again, there's nothing wrong necessarily with trusting in God, but there's a civil religion in the United States that's very much connected to Protestantism, and evangelicals are susceptible to that as much as the mainline churches.
We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
During the first half of our conversation with Dr. Daryl Hart, we have been assessing evangelical Christianity not only in its short history, about 50 years, but also especially today, as evangelical Christianity seems to have been running on a parallel and then a converging course with the very thing that it appeared to be reacting against, and that is liberal mainline Protestantism. The two, in some ways, or at least it sounds like in some ways, have become indistinguishable from one another. It started as an effort to make evangelism a cooperative effort among various conservative Protestants. But evangelism seems to have been given a very, very distant backseat to a lot of other considerations, including considerations having to do with politics and social causes. We're not the first to observe this, of course. We mentioned before David Wells and various other writers, Oz Guinness among them, who have said there are serious problems with what we call evangelicalism. That's where we've come so far in our conversation. My guest is Dr. Daryl Hart. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, you can do so. The phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hart, before the break, you were talking about hearing some concerns on Christian radio out there on the West Coast. And you said something to the effect that it seemed important, at least from what you heard, that the nation be preserved, almost as though we preserve Christianity for the sake of preserving the nation, not the other way around.
yes, and again, the only point I was trying to make was the history of civil religion in the United States among English-speaking Protestants especially, and that civil religion has been, in the 19th century, was very much a part of evangelical Protestantism. It sort of, that mainline Protestantism sort of divided it in the early 20th century between evangelicals and liberals, but they both still have a civil religion dimension to it. These days, many or some mainline Protestants would be on the political left, but they still pursue politics from something of a religious agenda, or religion and politics get fused. The same thing is true for many evangelicals on the religious right side of things. And I would argue because pietism is concerned about the way individuals must manifest their genuine faith by doing deeds of righteousness. And if you put together enough individuals who are pursuing lives of righteousness, they will eventually have a society of righteous people, and you will have a righteous society. Aside from the fact that in America, there were obviously a lot of Protestant support for the American Revolution, and America has seemed to be a part of God's redemptive plan in the minds of many Protestants. So in some ways, America, the nation, is more functions or has a status more like the church than the church itself.
It's interesting because I'm working on an article, probably never see the light of day, where I have given a name to these two civil religions, one on the left, one on the right, that you've just talked about. The one on the left I call Islam, Buddha, Judah, Hindianity. It's a conglomeration of all the world religions with very little Christ. And it's on the left. It's represented by kind of the radical ecumenism that we've seen since September 11th. And the one on the right I would call a civil religion, I would call it September 11ism. And its simple creed is God bless America.
Mm-hmm.
That's all there is to it. And that's all we really care about, God bless America. You think it's a pretty good assessment?
Oh, yeah, for sure. And, no, I do. And I think, again, the roots of both of those civil religions are the same. And, in effect, what that means is that the left and the right of these two forms of pietism are sort of on this spectrum. You can see differences between the left and the right. I mean, I think if push came to shove, if you asked Jerry Falwell about the deity of Christ and things like that, he would probably get a lot of the answers right. If you asked him about the sacraments and church polity, obviously his answers would come up differently from a Lutheran or Presbyterian perspective. So that's why, I mean, there are differences on this spectrum, but still, there is a concern to make one's faith evident and visible, because that's what genuine faith is. Genuine faith cannot help but be active in everyday affairs. It cannot help but be noticeable, not just active, but noticeable. And that means that the places where it takes effect, they have to be explicitly religious in some way. So that's why you get this talk of whether it's the ecumenism on the left or the God Bless America on the right. Religion is a big part of this preservation of America.
Are you saying that there are similarities between someone like Bishop John Shelby Spong and Bill Hybels? People would view them as direct opposites theologically.
Right. And I mean, in some ways, again, because there are different points on this pietist spectrum, there would be theological differences, but still they're on this one continuum of pietism. And because religion begins with the subjective experience, doctrine or creed, church and the ministry of the church, the polity of the church, the worship of the church aren't as crucial to what the individual, him or herself, believes. ultimately they're starting at the same point, and it wouldn't surprise me if Bill Hybels' grandchildren turn out to be someone like Spong, and eventually that Spong's grandchildren convert to Christianity through an evangelical revival and go to Bill Hybels' church at some point. I mean, but it's sort of a generational thing where it seems to me pietists swing back and forth over generations between liberals and evangelicals.
So your point is they may be on the opposite end of a continuum, but they're on the same continuum.
Right.
Okay. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Sandy first. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the program.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'd just like to offer an observation and see what your guest or yourself thinks about this issue concerning evangelicalism as we know it today and how it's promoted. I'm thinking some of the great errors in that body of believers or churches could stem from actually false conversions. And I'd like to cite possibly part of the reason is from what I've heard, some evangelicals and I guess Pentecostals and charismatics will use this scriptural text: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is used as a formula. Almost, they've recreated their own type of sacrament. And they reject, you know, historic sacramental issues. And it just seems that this could be the basis for some false conversions. And of course, hence, then it would lead to, you know, false teaching.
Sandy, thank you for the call. Dr. Hart.
I think that may be a part of the problem. I would, it's interesting, the caller's observation, because one of the things that evangelicalism and pietism have tried to do is to make sure there are no false conversions. But the difficult thing is that none of us can see into the human heart, and so none of us ultimately knows or will not know until glory whether a conversion is true or not. And so it's possible for people to fake the conversion experience by walking down the aisle, to fake the second blessing of speaking in tongues. I've known Pentecostals who have said that they have faked it, even though those sorts of signs were designed to be ways to prove that faith was genuine. And so that's why I think that may be a part of the problem, but the problem goes, I think, deeper to a better understanding of what genuine conversion is, and especially the way conversion takes place in the ministry of the church through the nurture of Christian parents, but even in the conversion of adults. It really seems to me the oversight ministry of the church is crucial for trying to understand that the Christian is moving, sort of giving up their own individuality and becoming part of this communion of saints, and who now share the same beliefs, they share the same activities in worship, they share, in many respects, the same piety. And it's not about them, but it's about becoming a part of this body of Christ.
If you added up all the noted conversions of the Billy Graham Crusades or of the Trinity Broadcast Network, and if you ran the numbers, one would think that the population of the United States should have been converted over several times. There's got to be something to Sandy's observation.
Right.
And the statistics simply don't bear it out.
Right. And, well, the other interesting part of those statistics is often that the people who end up seeming to make more lasting commitments to Christ are people who came not through the itinerant evangelist, but through relationships with friends and especially family, which suggests the importance of a Christian nurture in the home and in the church. That makes it sound to an evangelical ear like people aren't interested in winning the unsaved to Christ, and that's not the case. The question is, how are you to win the unsaved to Christ? Is it through something like a revival or evangelistic meeting, or might it be through simply the proclamation of the word every Sunday, the announcement of the gospel?
Or as Mike Horton has observed, do we want to reach the lost, really reach the lost, or are we willing to lose the reached?
Right.
Which is what he's observed a lot of the megachurch and the church growth movement has done. We're going to take a break. Dr. Daryl Hart is my guest. Folks, when we come back, I know the average evangelical listening to us might be saying, look, you've left us with no way out, because obviously we can't go to mainline liberalism, and that's not what we're advocating. And we can't go to the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodoxy. Heaven forbid an evangelical would consider such a thing like that. And that's not what we're saying. Is there a third way? Or maybe I should say, is there a fourth way? Out of modern evangelicalism, but not into mainline liberalism or into Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Is there someplace else to go? We'll find out when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
If you're interested in purchasing a cassette copy of this program for a contribution of $6.50, or if you'd like to know how to receive Modern Reformation magazine, or if you want a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, you can call our resource line. It's 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. We're talking with Dr. Daryl Hart, an assessment of evangelical Christianity today. He's academic dean and professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, author of a forthcoming book called The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. He's executive editor of Modern Reformation magazine, and he's also an author of one of the articles in the latest edition of that magazine titled Whatever Happened to Evangelicalism? Okay, Dr. Hart, the evangelical who listens to us says, I can't go back to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. I am not going to mainline liberal denominations, but you have just pointed out to me that there is a serious deficiency or set of deficiencies about evangelicalism. Is there another place to go?
Yes, there is the place of historic or confessional Protestantism. And that, in my estimation, is the true conservative form of Protestantism, because it is... It's found in places like Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, my own communion, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. These are churches who are trying to maintain the truths of the Reformation and have not been sidetracked, at least as much. Of course, we've been sidetracked some by Pietism and evangelicalism that became prominent in the 18th century. And the appeal that I would make to evangelicals here is that interestingly, of late, evangelicals have been known for talking about family values. And a lot of evangelicals are concerned about are their children, and that their children are being reared to be good Christians and good citizens, and they want to try to protect them from a lot of the silliness that happens in public schools, that happens in a variety of places. So there's a genuine concern on the part of many evangelicals for their children, and it seems to me that confessional Protestants, like the Lutherans and like Presbyterians, who believe in the nurture that the church provides that is reinforced by the parents in the home, is precisely the model of Christian piety that should appeal to evangelicals who are concerned about rearing their children in the faith, because the confessional churches have the tools to rear children in the faith. And it's the evangelical churches that don't, because the evangelical churches basically treat kids like they're pagans until they walk the aisle. And it's the confessional churches that start from day one and consider these covenant children or Christian children who are children of Christian parents. They consider them to be part of the family of God until they make, they're considered part of the family of God, and then they're expected to own their baptism at some point by making a profession of faith.
Well, and I think even the Lutheran churches go farther than that. I understand your perspective as a Presbyterian, but the Lutherans would say we consider them full-fledged members of God's community by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus delivered to them in the water of baptism that grants them faith, makes them a child of God. And we trust Christ's word in that baptism. And we treat them accordingly. We teach them accordingly. We incorporate them into the life of the church accordingly. As they grow in the faith, we put into their hands the Word of God for themselves to read and bring them to the Lord's table to receive the sacrament there as well. So I think there is some nexus. But if it's just confessional historic Protestantism is just going to be another movement, I'm tired of movements, Dr. Hart. We need churches. We need communities of faith. God's people gathered around the Word and the sacraments. We don't need any more movements.
No, it's not. I mean, it's not a movement. As I argue in this next book, which is this article in some ways is based on, The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. Confessional Protestantism is the lost soul of American Protestantism. It's the form of Protestantism that it seems to me most scholars, most commentators on American religion have ignored, in part because it's not a movement. Movements are new. They need to be explained. They gain press attention. Things that are old and have been around for a while just don't need any explanation. They're part of the furniture in the house. But these churches are there, and they increasingly, though, they offer something that is new in the sense that people have not realized it's there. So it'll be new to people who have not been aware of it.
I'm thinking about the largest Protestant denomination in America, the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
That 20 or 30 years ago, I would have classified squarely in the heart of evangelicalism, but is suddenly turning that gigantic aircraft carrier around and rediscovering the historic confessions of the Christian faith. And I'm wondering, can evangelicalism be salvaged from its pietism, from its almost headless and Christianity, towards something that's more historic and confessional?
Well, the folks at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, where Al Mohler is president, are certainly trying. I think the one disadvantage, I was at a conference there almost a year ago now, where I tried to apply this confessional versus pietist grid to Southern Baptists. The one difficulty, it seems to me, facing Baptists anyway, is that they don't have infant baptism, which is a means that God has given, you would argue, to the church and to families to rear children in the faith. And I guess Baptists have dedication. And so they try to come up with other ways to try to give Christian children some sort of religious identity. But it seems to me that there's always going to be this ambivalence in a way that confessional Protestants, there is not that ambivalence for confessional Protestants. So it seems to me, and it's not just about theology and the creeds, though they're important, clearly important. It's also about word and sacrament, and that one sacrament of the water is really crucial here.
Is there another danger besides what we've just outlined in this last hour? And that is, among confessional churches that hold fast to the historic confessions of the faith, like the Lutheran Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the term confessional has become a dirty word. If you want to really slam buddy, you call them a confessional Lutheran. That means the worst possible thing you could possibly be. That strikes me as another danger on the horizon.
Right. And I'm not sure how to win the PR battle there. In some ways, maybe it's going to take a generation of people, of confessional Protestants, taking their lumps and trying to provide an example and model of what it is and what it isn't, and try to avoid being caricatured. The other term that I sometimes use is liturgical. I'm not sure how far that's going to go either, because that almost sounds like incense and things. And I know in Presbyterian circles, liturgical would not go very far. I'm not sure about Lutheran ones. But I think the problem is serious enough, though, that we don't have much to lose by using that term, at least in the Presbyterian circles I'm in. So if we use that word, the way I often look at myself is trying to leave behind some trail of crumbs for another generation that might pick it up and run with it farther. And but I'm open to other words if you could think of one.
I wish I could, but I think confessional. I think it's it's good at its heart. We just have to be able to take our lumps, as you say. Dr. Daryl Hart, thank you very much.
Oh, it was a pleasure to be with you. Thanks as well.
Dr. Daryl Hart is academic dean and professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, author of a forthcoming book. Look for it, folks. It's called The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. He's executive editor of Modern Reformation magazine, wherein, in the latest edition, he has an article titled, Whatever Happened to Evangelicalism? You know, really, in the end, it's not about trying to find a title to describe yourself, because all the titles you pick will be stolen from you one day. We may not be calling ourselves confessional. The point is this. The point is this. Is there a theological heart to the Christian church? More than that, does that theology play itself out in the actual way that churches exist in this world, in what they do on Sunday morning? Is there a relationship between what we say we believe on paper and how we believe on Sunday morning and what we say on Sunday morning? Regardless of what title you attach to it, the church needs to rediscover its true heart, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his perfect life, death, and resurrection from the dead, its power to make of sinners, forgiven sinners, and heirs of eternal life, and how he delivers that to his church day by day, week by week, through the tangible means that he has instituted for us, Jesus Christ himself, the water of baptism, the bread and wine which deliver the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that sure and certain word that Christ speaks week after week, I forgive you all your sins. If we lose that, we can call ourselves whatever we want to. We won't even be Christian after that. Call ourselves evangelicals, confessionals, whatever we want to. It's not a battle of titles. It's about what is the Christian church at its essence, at its heart. And I think it's a good idea. Leave that trail of breadcrumbs behind for future generations to find, because this is too big of a job for us to accomplish in just one generation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.